Happy feast, everyone. Here we are on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a time that represents the very earliest stages of the millennium. At this point, all of God's first fruits will already have been changed into spirit beings. Satan will already have been bound into the bottomless pit with his other demons. Who will we be working with at the start of the millennium? And what will they have been through? Human beings living at the beginning of the millennium would have just come through the most terrible set of destructive events that have ever occurred on the face of the earth. As the early seals of Revelation opened, death from war and war's byproducts will have ravaged the earth. A third of the trees would have been burned up at that time. A third of the sea creatures dead. A third of the rivers and springs tainted, and men die. For 5 months, man is tormented during that time and will want to die. A third of mankind dies during the sixth trumpet. And all of this happens even before the day of the Lord, the seventh trumpet. When that seventh trumpet sounds, all seven of the last plagues will begin to be poured out. Sores will develop on mankind. Every living creature in the sea dies. Rivers and springs turn to blood. The sun scorches the earth and then goes black, and darkness takes over. Man is in agony from sores. Water dries up. Lightning, thunder, and earthquakes shake the earth apart. Those still living at the beginning of the millennium will have gone through the worst things that could ever happen. Much of mankind and animal life will be dead. They would have lived through the worst catastrophes of human existence. The men and women left alive during that time will likely be starving, dehydrated, wounded. Many of them will be crippled, many near death, and they will be suffering from emotional and mental trauma. It will be horrific for them. Early in the millennium, mankind will need an enormous amount of love and care poured out on them. You will be part of that spiritual team that will need to be ready to pour out love like mankind has never seen poured out before. Who will these people be? Coming into the millennium, there will be people from all walks of life, all races, all genders, all nationalities, all economic statuses, all ages, all personalities, Muslims, Buddhists, all the world's religions. There will be many mentally ill, and many will have backgrounds of sinful human choices. Thieves, idolaters, murderers, drunks, drug addicts, homeless individuals, adulterers, homosexuals, and transgendered people. Will you be able to love those people? Can you love them now? Do you love them now? Today in the split sermon, we're going to examine, do we love the people of the world? Do we love the people of the world? And let's get a disclaimer out right away at the beginning of this message. Of course, throughout the entire message, we are never talking about loving mankind's sinful choices, never winking at sin, never looking over sin and sin's bad choices and saying for the sake of love, it's okay, God understands. Jesus Christ was and is 100% truth and 100% love. So we're never talking about compromising even 1% of truth. Sin is wrong. God says that. There's no other way to look at it. We are to hate the choices of mankind that are contrary to God's way. We're going to look at a couple of well-known accounts of Jesus Christ. And we're going to challenge ourselves today to up our love game, to take loving of mankind to a higher level. Let's start by turning to Luke 10 and verse 25. Luke 10 and verse 25. This is probably a scripture you all know very well. It's a very familiar parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, as I dove a layer deeper on this parable, I found a lesson about Jesus Christ that I believe I had missed in this parable my whole life. We're going to start in Luke 10 and verse 25. And it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer." Now, this is someone who's an expert in religious law. He stands up to test Jesus Christ, and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to the expert, basically, "You're the expert. What do you think about this subject?" In Luke 10, verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it?" And he answered, saying in verse 27, "So he answered, saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Christ said back to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." This is what Christ had said in Matthew 22, 40, were the two greatest commandments, loving God and loving man, on which hang all the law and the prophets. Christ says, if you can actually do this to the lawyer, you've got it made. But the lawyer didn't stop there. It says in verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, he wanted everybody to see the evidence of how righteous he was. So he continued and he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Right here, Christ sees a flaw in this man's religion, which he's about to show and bring this man to be able to come front and center with this truth. And I want to ask us, could we have this same flaw? Christ is the best teacher that ever lived. He knew how to take a question like this and get to the very heart of the matter and turn one's beliefs upside down, so to speak. He decided to teach this man a very important lesson, and by extension, all of us as well. Christ launches into a story. He says in verse 30, "Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." There's a 15 to 18 mile path that ran between Jerusalem to Jericho. Even though Jericho is north of Jerusalem, you went down to Jericho because Jerusalem was 2,770 feet above sea level, and Jericho was 864 feet below sea level, a drop of a little more than half a mile. We actually heard about that last night from Mr. Light. Now, they're not climbing, though, like Mr. Light was talking about. They're dropping from Jerusalem down to Jericho. There's a certain route along this path that is nicknamed the Ascent of Blood. The Ascent of Blood. This was an area that's dry as a bone. It's all desert, it's all brown, it's all rocks and caves. It's steep above this path and it's steep below this path. And there's many, as you would walk along this path, there was hardly enough room to go around someone else. It's a very narrow path. I would show you signs up here, but I wasn't sure how to work around the copyrights today since we're webcasting this. But I'll tell you, if you will just simply at some point today, Google Ascent of Blood, Jerusalem to Jericho. Ascent of Blood, Jerusalem to Jericho. You will see many images immediately pop up of this path that they were walking. But in your mind today, just imagine an all-brown, all-dirt mountain of large rocks with small caves popping up here and there. But in the middle of that mountain, you can barely make out a path running alongside of it. It looked very different from the road I thought Jesus Christ was always talking about. It was common for thieves to hide among these caves and these rocks and ambush people along their path. It's likely that this is the exact section that Jesus Christ was referring to. Verse 31, "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road," simply meaning a traveled way, "and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now, some commentaries say that Jesus Christ here was meaning intentionally to be a bit ridiculous about, you know, they came and looked and passed on the other side due to how narrow this is. It was meant to strike people and be like, you can't really avoid this person if they're, you know, beaten up and laying on the path. There in Jericho lived about 12,000 priests and Levites at this time. It was nicknamed the City of Priests, and they would often have to pass between Jerusalem and Jericho as they fulfilled their duties in the temple. Now, we often, real easily, will criticize the priest and the Levite for not doing anything in this situation, and certainly Christ showed that they should have. But some argue that they were simply attempting to keep what they viewed as the greater of the laws, the purity laws. And maybe that's part of the point. So during Christ's time, when you had two laws that came into conflict, in this case, the purity laws and loving mankind, how did you decide what was greater? So the various sects and schools of the Jews would often debate this, coming to conclusions from their rabbis of when you run into conflict, which law trumps all others. Here, if you elevated the cleanliness laws, this man being on the brink of the death, if he would have died, then they would be unclean, this priest, for 7 days, and Levite as well. And the high priests were held to even higher standards. So when the purity laws and the command to love came into conflict, again, which was higher? Christ had already answered this question when the expert of religious law, the lawyer, asked him that very question. And he said that he had answered rightly, that loving the neighbor was the second greatest command, even above laws about touching a dead body. Now, I've read that it's possible while telling the story that Jesus Christ was setting up this lawyer, this scribe, with a certain way that he tells this story. So during Christ's time, a very common way to teach in the Jewish custom was to give two bad examples of someone who is missing the mark on a certain topic. And then the third example, the good example, is the one that the person telling the story would identify with and say, okay, here's the two bad examples and here's the person who nailed it. Many of the priests and Levites at this time were Sadducees. Purity laws were really important when working in the temple. And it's possible that the scribe, was a Pharisee because he already correctly stated that loving your neighbor was the second greatest command. So he hasn't elevated those purity laws. So we're probably talking about a couple Sadducees in the example and a Pharisee. Remember, he asked a question because he wanted to justify himself. He wanted everyone to see the evidence of how righteous he was. And he might be thinking so far in this story, awesome. Jesus Christ is about to make me look great in this story. After all, he's already said twice that the priest and the Levite, they elevated the cleanliness, purity laws. They didn't help their neighbor. They did wrong. And he's already told me, I answered correctly, that loving your neighbor comes right after loving God. So clearly, he's about to make the point that helping this Jew is the right thing to do and that I was spot on, that I nailed it. But this is where Jesus does something that he never expected. He makes this man come face to face with his lack of love and the limitations of his love that he was blind to. In Luke 10, verse 33, Christ says, "But a certain Samaritan." Wait, what? Wait, who's the hero? A Samaritan? No one listening to Jesus Christ at this time would have expected that. Everyone listening to this story, regardless of whether they are a Pharisee or a Samaritan, would have identified the robbed Jew as their neighbor. They would have identified the priest and the Levite as their neighbor. But all Jews hated Samaritans. No one listening would have considered this person their neighbor. Samaritans, after all, were half-breed dogs. That's what they called them. There's a quote that says, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine." That's what they thought. You even eat with a Samaritan, you might as well be eating pork. The Jews hated the Samaritans. After Solomon ruled and the nation of Israel split into two groups under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam made Samaria their capital instead of Jerusalem, and they stopped going to Jerusalem for worship. They began false worship at Bethel and Dan. They made non-Levites priests. And then God allowed Israel to eventually go into captivity and be conquered by the Assyrians. But the Assyrians left some of the Israelites there, and they ended up intermarrying with the Assyrians, contrary to Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. And they sinned and disobeyed God. They were intermarried, and that's why the Jews called them half-breed dogs. Jewish teachers at Christ's time used the term for neighbor to mean a fellow Jew only. A fellow Israelite. A Samaritan was definitely not their neighbor. In John 4, verse 9, Jesus Christ was passing through Samaria, and he talked with the woman at the well. You remember that story? And she said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She was right, but the feeling was also mutual. We've been reading in Luke 10 and Luke 9, Jesus was traveling, trying to go to Jerusalem and wanted to pass through Samaria, and they wouldn't let him. And that's when, if you'll remember, that James and John wanted to call down fire and blast all these Samaritans. You remember that? This history between the two went both ways. They both did not like each other. Verse 33 back in Luke 10, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Jesus goes on in verse 34 and 35 to show the kindness that the Samaritan showed to this injured Jew. And then he asks in verse 36, back to this lawyer, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" This is a dagger to the heart of the lack of love and hatred of this lawyer and, in general, the people around. The point was unavoidably clear. You can almost picture this lawyer going, "No, come on, don't make me say it. Don't make me say it." I don't even think he could bring himself to say the Samaritan. Kind of, you can almost imagine him looking down and going, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." We've often looked at this parable and examined that we're supposed to do good to anyone we find in need. And that certainly was a part of the teaching. But it wasn't about the injured Jew. This story was about, who is my Samaritan? Who is it that we're resistant to look at as someone we ought to love? Remember, that's the real setup here by Jesus Christ. The man wanted to be justified about how he loves his neighbor, his fellow Jews, but Christ brought him face to face with the fact there were people in this world that they didn't care anything about, that they didn't love, that he didn't love, this lawyer, that he didn't want to help. Now, Jesus certainly wasn't saying that everything the Samaritans did was right and good. Certainly, God and Jesus Christ always hate sin that never changes. The Samaritans had broken God's law. They had sinned. They had a mixed, synchronistic religion like modern mainstream Christianities of today. But the point is, you want eternal life? You have to become like the Father and Jesus Christ. You have to have a deep, deep love for mankind. It's not about the Samaritan. It's about your eternal life. Is there anyone you consider not your neighbor? Is there anyone you consider in a different category, a half-breed, less than worth your time? What about that person at work or at school with a lifestyle that is definitely contrary to God's way? Are they your neighbor, or are they a half-breed? Are they a degraded human being? What's the most despicable lifestyle that you can think of? Did Christ die for them? The real question I'm wanting us to examine is, do we have any limitations whatsoever on our definition of our neighbor, and therefore limitations on our love? Someone you don't want to love as yourself, that's your Samaritan. And that's something we need to all look at here at this Feast of Tabernacles. Christ died for all mankind. All these people that will be coming into the millennium, Christ died for, no exceptions. Everyone was his neighbor. Jews had limits on the definition of neighbor. There were people they didn't want to love, and Jesus Christ chose to expose that in this story. Do we ever allow ourselves to put a limitation on our definition of neighbor? Could our definition be they have to be in the church? Only our organization? Only Christians? Certainly not those with openly sinful lifestyles. Definitely not them. It's a sad example in Christ's story that the Samaritans, with his wrong religious mixed beliefs, did right, and the people of God did not. Could that be said about us? Would someone who God at this time hasn't decided to open their mind, hasn't called to the truth, could they do right? And then us that have been shown this incredible mercy, this incredible love, had our minds open to understand the words of this Bible, the ecclesia, the called out ones, could we not do the right thing because that's not our people? I think sometimes we're afraid to be guilty by association. Christ wasn't. It did often happen, though. People made many accusations and criticized Christ for those he interacted with. He would interact with anyone. Now, is that who he chose to have in his close inner circle, his friends? No. His disciples, those who were dedicated to becoming like him, that was his close group that he surrounded himself with. That was who he would later call his friends. But he interacted with and loved all people. Paul actually addresses this in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 5. This should be a guiding scripture for us when we talk about the people of the world versus the people of the church. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Now, Paul is saying, I wrote to you in my epistle, notice, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of this world. If that's the case, we might as well build walls around the church and all stay just together and protect ourselves. But he says, you'd have to come out of the world. But now, so Paul's clarifying in verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Notice Paul says we have to make a distinction between those who have been called, who have the understanding of God's truth, who decide to walk a lifestyle contrary to what God has taught us. And that person we don't eat with because they know better and they're choosing. This isn't somebody just sinned and messed up and is repentant and trying to change. This is somebody who's choosing to stay in a lifestyle that goes against God's word. And Paul had very strong teachings about that. But from those that were caught up into Satan's broken system that weren't called at this time, he said, I'm not telling you to cut these people off and to stop any relationship with these people and to build walls around you. You'd have to come out of the church or out of the world. So please don't confuse what I'm saying. I feel like I need to keep repeating the disclaimer. I'm not saying everybody's individual choices are fine and their choices don't matter. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God in Christ loves all of mankind. And Jesus Christ died for all sinners, including us. Remember Romans 5 verse 8 said, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are likewise to develop a love, each and every one of us, for all people. Not their choices, but the people. If we can't show people of this world we love them, how in the world will we ever have the opportunity to be a light to them? Jews said, love your neighbor, except for Gentiles, and except for Samaritans. Those people can rot. Does our deep love for people have any exceptions? All right, that's example one. We're going to look at one more example. Let's go to Mark 1 and verse 40. Mark 1 and verse 40. This isn't a parable. Mark records this from early in Christ's ministry. It says in Mark 1 and verse 40, now a leper came to him. Let's stop there for a moment. Leprosy was a terrible, contagious disease. It affects the skin, the mucous membranes, the nerves. It causes discolored lumps and sores on the skin, leading to disfiguration of the skin and bones. The largest deformities come because of the loss of pain sensation in limbs and extremities, that then when you bump into something or you do something that damages, you don't even feel it, and you end up having major injuries and without even knowing it, and parts of the body can literally fall off. It was easy to distinguish in its later forms by its white, scaly skin that was prone to oozing and peeling. In God's law, he said that they must tear their clothes, they must leave their hair uncombed, they must cover their mouth, and they must call out, unclean, unclean, everywhere they went. They had to live in isolation outside the camp. By Jews' laws, now this is added laws that we don't see in the Bible, lepers had to stay away 6 feet from anyone. And if they were upwind from someone, that increased to 150 feet. I saw a couple places where it talked that rabbis used to carry stones with them for the purpose of throwing at lepers to make sure they stayed far away. Leprosy was a greatly feared disease. It was known as the living death. They were outcasts. They lived a terribly painful and lonely life. They were considered cursed by God. Now take a moment and try to imagine this is your daily life. You're isolated. Nobody wants to touch you whatsoever. No one wants to come around you. You're in constant pain. Other parts of your body, you can't even feel anything. Your body is virtually rotting and falling apart. And if you're around anybody, you have to embarrassingly present yourself in a disheveled way and call out, unclean, unclean. In the parallel account found in Luke, and we won't go there, Luke being the physician, identifies and says this man was full of leprosy. He had an advanced case of leprosy. Now back in Mark 1, verse 40, this is the human being that comes up to Christ. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The Greek says that this means he literally falls to his knees, imploring aid, showing reverence and respect and honor to Jesus Christ. In verse 41, Christ moved with compassion. A Greek word literally means to have the bowels yearn. They thought back then that the bowels were the seat of love and pity. It was the Greek way of saying that Christ was moved with love and pity, with compassion and sympathy. Jesus reached out, a Greek word, and took hold of him, a Greek word meaning to fasten oneself to adhere to. He grabbed this person that hadn't been touched in who knows how long. And he said, I'm willing, be healed. And instantly, the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. This is a miraculous, life-changing event that happened for the leper in a second. Could you imagine? No one comes near you. You're the walking dead. People are disgusted by you. Some people even throw rocks at you to keep you away. No one wants anything to do with you, let alone touch you, and all of a sudden, Christ lays hold of you, and in a moment, your whole world has been changed. Jesus Christ ate with tax collectors. He touched lepers. He talked to Samaritans. In talking about Christ in Matthew 9 and verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." You know what happens to a sheep without a shepherd? It dies. They have no chance. Christ knew this. He had love. He pitied the people in their condition. The Jews had lots of limits on who they would talk to, who they'd interact with, who they'd be near. But Christ said, "My love of the person has no limits." That didn't mean he didn't have standards. He had the highest of standards. He never compromised. He never sinned. He never approved of sin. God is love. Jesus Christ is love. How about us? These examples became deeply personal to me because a few years ago, I don't remember the exact year, 3, 4, 5 years ago, before I was called into the ministry, I worked in healthcare analytics, and I had 3 teams that reported to me. And one of those managers that ran one of my teams came up to me. The person lived in a different state, but wanted to move where my team was. The biggest part of my team was in Cincinnati, Ohio. And so on a pre-move trip, this individual came into my office, sat down at my desk, and said, "Hey, I need to talk to you." And I could tell something was up. The individual sat down and came out to me as a transgendered lesbian. A male that became a female was still attracted to females. This individual had already gone through surgery, was in the process of taking all these hormones, hormone therapy, to continue that transition. And up to this point in my life, I don't think I had ever met a transgendered person, and I definitely had never had a relationship with one. And as I sat there at my desk, trying to present a calm face and collect my thoughts, my head is just spinning. And I'm thinking, well, what does God want from me? What am I supposed to say? How am I supposed to treat this individual? What if they ask me about their life choice? How do I represent Jesus Christ and be a light and stand for the truth? My team was very close with the analysts that reported to me. We'd often get together and do things. And now I'm thinking, well, if we get together, can I have this person around my family? My head was spinning. This was now a part of my everyday life and would be for years. It would take me weeks to process how to move forward, how God would, what God expected of me in this instance. And through studying God's word, it brought me to a place where I had to realize that this was one aspect of this individual. Just like I had other analysts that reported to me that lived with people out of wedlock, some that slept around with multiple people while they worked for me, others that I know overdrank on a regular basis, and, you know, the list goes on. And in those cases, I still liked those individuals. I still loved those individuals. But this transgendered gay individual, this was my Samaritan. This individual fell into a completely different category for me. Outside of their wrong, sinful lifestyle, the individual was an amazing hard worker, was talented, was super intelligent, worked very hard, cared for other people. But Satan's system had lied to this person, told them that, you know, there's a better way. You can choose to change from how God made you. You don't have to worry about that. You can find acceptance and love, and you can cast this off, and you can change, and this is the best way. Do it. These were all lies. I now very much care for this individual. I continue to stand for who I am, my values, let my light shine to the best of my ability. And we eventually even began to have Bible discussions. And I got small opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've since left that job for the best job ever. And I've only talked to this individual a few times since I left in the last several months. But I look forward to some time in the future when I have the opportunity to share the hope that lies within me of God's full plan, when God grants the opportunity for this individual's eyes to be fully opened. This person is now my neighbor. Some of you may not realize what it's like for a lot of our young people out in the world. It's drastically changing, and it's changing very fast. In a world where everything, anything, and everything goes, our young people have had friends since kindergarten that they've grown up with, had relationships with, and then, you know, at some point in high school, maybe senior year, the person comes out as gay, transgendered, bi, you name it. They're trying to figure out the same thing that I was trying to figure out that day when I sat at my desk and my head was spinning. How do I love this person? How do I be true to my Christian identity? How do I obey God and not cast this person to the curb like some half-breed dog? And it's more complicated than it even appears on the surface. And each situation is very different. To our young people or anyone else facing this type of situation, we can never wink at sin. We can't ever accept and say it's okay, because God says it isn't. We can't celebrate their choices, and their choices can't become a part of our life at all. We can still treat the person kindly. We can care about their success outside of this choice. We can love them as a human being made in the very image of God, and long for the day that God will take off the blinders and show them a much better way. In my inner circle, God wants me to surround myself with other people that are passionate about obeying God and who are trying to repent, change, and grow into the image of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Brethren, at the start of the millennium, people from all nations, all races, all beliefs, all way of living, all ways of thinking will come limping into a new world order. They won't be in good shape physically, mentally, emotionally. And we will be there as spirit beings in the God family saying, this is the way, walk in it. We will be there to care for them, teach them, support them, rebuild them, correct them when necessary, but ultimately to love them. In the greatest sense of that word, to love them. Brethren, this week we have a chance to practice this now. We certainly have a chance to practice love amongst our fellow brothers and sisters here in God's church, but we have a chance to practice it with all of our interactions at restaurants, in stores, with the hotel staff, in lines, at teen activities, on family day, with all people. We're going to hear a lot of different angles on the kingdom of God this week. We're going to learn about how to do our jobs in the millennium. We're going to learn about what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And through all the God-inspired messages this week, let's keep the end goal in mind. God is building a family, and God wants every single person to come to repentance and not to perish. He loves them and wants them in his family. Let's end with John 3:16 and 17. You probably all have John 3:16 memorized. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We often stop there, but notice verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It's a powerful verse. God loves mankind. Jesus Christ loves mankind. As siblings of the God family, we must love mankind.